Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. That's in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles. If there's any deacons in the audience, that's right after 1 Chronicles. The only people who got that was the deacons, and now they're mad. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Before we read the scripture verse by verse, let me give you a brief introduction. We're going to be talking about Josiah, King Josiah. Oh yeah, some of the folks want a title. So here's the title. Josiah, Judah's greatest king since David, cut short by unjust war. Josiah was the grandson of Manasseh and the son of Ammon, two of Judah's most wicked kings. Manasseh might have been Judah's most evil king of all. He committed wickedness, quote, worse than the heathen, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9. So evil was his wickedness, the Holy Spirit says, his sins were worse than the heathen. He burned alive his own children, chapter 33 and verse 6. He burned alive his own children as sacrifices to his pagan god. Before I leave this point, how many innocent unborn babies have been burned alive in the wombs of their mothers via saline abortion? How evil and wicked is it that parents would burn their own babies to death? Which is exactly what has happened with every saline abortion. Manasseh also participated in witchcraft and the occult, chapter 33, verse 6. I would compare that to the leaders of America, many of whom are cultists and are part of the occult. We do not know, because we will never be privy to the list of the numbers of our political and military leaders who attend Bohemian Grove and who have given themselves over to the occult forces of darkness. It would probably shock us if we knew how many of America's leaders, maybe including, in fact, I'm sure including some pastors in this country, that are secret occultists. They're secretly occultists. True in politics, the military establishment, the bureaucracy, religion. So did Manasseh participate in witchcraft and the occult. He worshipped idols in chapter 33 and verse 7. Again, this is Josiah's grandfather. He worshipped idols. God sent the Assyrians to besiege Jerusalem. Manasseh was taken alive as a slave to Babylon. And believe it or not, There he repented and turned to God. As a result of his repentance to the Lord, God delivered him from the Assyrians, and he returned to his throne in Jerusalem. But he was never able to restore greatness to Judah, as you can imagine. Manasseh's son, Amon, copied his evil ways. Amon trespassed more and more. Chapter 33, verse 23. This is the chapter before the one we've turned to. His own servants murdered Amon, Josiah's father, after only 2 years of intense wickedness and criminality. But between them, Manasseh and Amon ruled Judah for 57 years. Now, upon the death of his father Amon, Josiah takes the throne. And I want to start with verse 1 in chapter 34. We'll read verses 1 and 2 to begin. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right nor to the left. So he was 8 years old when his father was killed, and he became king. He did right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of David, and he did not vary to the right or to the left. He was killed in battle at the age of 39, fighting an unjust war. And we'll tell you more about that later in this message. There's an application here. What we like to see are the children of good parents doing good. But what we often see is the children of evil parents doing right and the children of good parents doing wrong. It's amazing sometimes how far the apple can fall from the tree. Which leads us to this truth. Regardless of parentage, whether you had a Christian mom and dad or not, whether you had a good upbringing in your childhood or not, whether you had righteous parents or not, each of us is responsible and accountable for ourselves. Some of the greatest men and women in the service of Christ have come from evil, wicked parents. And inversely, some of the most evil, some of the greatest children for God have come from evil parents. So you cannot blame your parents for your own sin. You cannot blame your parents for your own lack of character, honesty, etc., etc. You and I, each of us, regardless of our parentage, our heritage, etc., circumstances, are accountable and responsible to God for ourselves. Man up, woman up, and get it straight. Quit making excuses and blaming somebody else for your failure. The scripture we just read, he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. He didn't go off into the extreme in either direction as king of Israel. I'm going to make an application here to us in this country relative to the issue of right and left politics. The entire paradigm, left and right, conservative and liberal, is a hoax. Republican, Democrat. It's a hoax. The reason we have only two major parties in this country is because the same people control both parties. At the national level, I'm talking about. If you have a genuine multiplicity of parties, it would be much more difficult to control all of the candidates. But when you can limit the parties to only two, number one, you give the voting people the delusion that they're actually voting for change when they vote for one party or another. They think that they're really, truly voting for change, that it's really going to be different whenever we elect this party over this party. And then secondly, they know that behind the scenes, how much easier it is to control the fewer number of people that are involved. And both parties are beholden to the same corrupt cabal that is controlling the politics of both parties. So I don't have a chalkboard behind me, but let me try to draw you a mental picture. Here's how most people, including Christians, think of politics. They think of it as a straight line, like this. And in the middle is moderate. And then to the right is conservative. And to the left is liberal. And the farther out on the line you go, the more conservative you are. And the farther out the line you go, the more liberal you are. And that's how they view the political landscape of this country. That's how they think of it. Republican, Democrat. Right, left. Conservative, liberal. Conservative. Liberal. Straight line. That is wrong. That is a total false interpretation of how this thing works. It's not a straight line. It is a circle. It's a circle. At the top of the circle is freedom. At the bottom of the circle is tyranny. Both the left and the right will join at one point or another, the top, liberty, and the bottom, tyranny. You cannot look at this thing as a straight line. When you do, you have fallen prey to the impression that the elitists have painted for you to see. This thing is a circle. That's why in some instances you'll find freedom-loving conservative Republicans and freedom-loving, and there are some, liberal Democrats joining together at the top of the circle for the principles of liberty. At the same time, you'll find that these conservative Republicans will often join with the liberal Democrats at the bottom of the circle and vote for tyranny. Let me give an example. There's when one of the most egregiously unconstitutional and liberty-defying, tyrannical actions of government is asset forfeiture laws. The government is making billions of dollars. I shouldn't say making. The government is stealing billions of dollars annually through this illegal law of asset forfeiture. You do not even have to be convicted of a crime. The government has the power under the laws of this country to seize your assets anytime they want to, for any reason they want to, with impunity. There is absolutely no repercussion whatsoever. And it's Republicans and Democrats alike that support asset forfeiture laws. Why? Because it empowers government. And they're in government, and they want to be empowered. When Donald Trump, Republican, was in office, he did nothing to change the asset forfeiture laws. Joe Biden, Democrat, he's doing and will do nothing to change asset forfeiture laws. And we could go on and on with example after example after example, how both parties come together at the bottom of the circle instead of coming together at the top of the circle, which is freedom. So get that out of your mind, that it is a circular kind of graph that we're looking at to describe what's going on in Washington, D.C. And when it says he declined neither to the right or the left, I'm not a liberal. I'm not a conservative. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not a Republican. I'm not on the right. I'm not on the left. I am a Christian constitutionalist. That's what I am. I'm always aiming for the top of the circle. And if conservatives want to join me at the top of the circle, I welcome them. If liberals want to join me at the top of the circle, I welcome them. If conservatives are at the bottom of the circle, I'm going to blast them as much as I'm going to blast the Democrats who are at the bottom of the circle. I like that. He declined neither to the left nor to the right. I know that's not the primary exact meaning of the text, but it fits our situation. Verse 3. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, so 16, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So whenever he was 16, he began to seek after God. And he began to do the things to correct the abominations of his father and his grandfather. Young people, take heart here. This young man, a king, at 16 years of age, doing right in the sight of God. Sometimes teenagers can put adults to shame in their faithfulness to God, in their love of the Lord, in their commitment to truth, etc. Young people can do right. Young people can serve God. Young people can be leaders. I was 18 when I committed my life to God. And I got to tell you, I am really glad that the Lord brought me to Himself when I was young. Because with what I've seen among Christians as an adult, would probably have turned me away from Christ altogether. I'm so thankful I was young when God reached my heart. The younger you are, the better it is if God can reach you, teach you, and give you His Spirit and the love of God that you need as a young person. You have your whole life in front of you to serve God. Unlike so many of us who came to the Lord when we were older, with much past that we've had to suffer consequences for. When you're young, you can make the right decisions You can save yourself from much pain and sorrow and suffering and grief because of the way that you've served God from a youth. So do not, we adults should never, ever look past the Christian faith of the young people among us. We should recognize and sometimes learn from those who are younger than we are, because they demonstrate a greater spirituality than we do. Such was the case with King Josiah. Verse 4. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, the king's presence, and the images that were high above them he cut down, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images. He brake in pieces and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. So he took the false gods, tore them all down, made dust out of them, and sprinkled it on top of the graves of the people that worshipped those gods. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars in the groves, and had beaten the graven images unto powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Josiah led the nation out of idolatry. Now, remember, the nation of Judah had been steeped in idolatry for almost 60 years. That's more than a generation. For almost 60 years, the nation was steeped in idolatry. And overnight, King Josiah delivered the nation from its idolatry. We cannot possibly overestimate what Josiah did. And remember, he's 16 years of age. And then, from then on, a young man. How tragically sad when God's people become idolaters. Oh no, Pastor, the idolaters, they're the pagan people in those fourth world countries that are bowing down to wooden gods or to the rivers or trees or the animal kingdom. They're the idolaters. I'm a Christian. I cannot be an idolater. Really? Then why did John write in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, little children, Christians, keep yourselves from idols? Why did he say that? If Christians were not committing idolatry. Why did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my dearly beloved Christians, flee from idolatry? Why did they command us as Christians to flee from idolatry if there are not many of us who are practicing idolatry? Why did they tell us to keep ourselves from idols if there are many of us that are not practicing idolaters? There are millions of Christians, professing Christians, of course, only God knows the heart, who are practicing idolaters. Idolatry is the placing of anything or anyone above allegiance to Christ and His truth. Let me say that again. Idolatry is placing anything or anyone above allegiance to Christ and His truth. Give an example, of course, a common one that's simple to illustrate with, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, were commanded by the state. They were commanded by their government to worship the image of the state. To worship the image of the state. We know the story. The three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow to the image of the state, which of course was an image of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I've had people ask me, what about Daniel? Where was Daniel? Well, obviously, Daniel, as the high-ranking official that he was doubtless out of the country. He was on an embassage somewhere. Certainly, he would have joined those three Hebrews in not bowing had he been there. And we know that because later on, he refused the order of the state to not pray. In fact, when it came time for him to pray, he opened the windows of his house so everybody in the neighborhood could hear him defying the law of his government and praying to his God. Now, where were the rest of the Hebrews? Why don't we hear of the other Hebrews in burning fiery furnace? Why was it only three? It's because they were the only three who wouldn't bow. The rest of the Hebrews bowed to the image of the state, just as the vast majority of Christians today are bowing to the image of the state. State worship is currently being practiced by a majority of pastors, Christians, and churches. To them, the state represents God. The state speaks for God, and the state must be obeyed just as God would be obeyed. And it's because of their perverse interpretation of Romans chapter 13, of course. And I have a DVD of that, which is a condensed version of the book that we wrote about the true meaning of Romans 13. You can get that online. We got it over here. We explain the true meaning of Romans chapter 13. That's the reason they have this misinterpretation. But regardless, they have a perception of the state as an all-encompassing, omnipotent authority that must always be obeyed without thought, without hesitation, or without question. Ladies and gentlemen, the only authority in the universe that should be obeyed without hesitation, without reservation, without question is God Almighty. That's the only authority. But the predominant teaching of the evangelical church today is if the government says it, it must be obeyed, no matter what. We got a taste of that over the last year and more, did we not? If there was anything that should have awakened the church to this idolatrous relationship that Christians have with the state, it should have been the principles that were on display during the last 15 months. I submit that pastors and churches who could not see the Antichrist spirit of what happened in this country over the last year and a half or so would not be able to identify the Antichrist if he walked into the church on Sunday. They would not even recognize him. I have a message series, 5 sermons on 1 DVD, The State, Slavery, and the Sovereignty of God. If you haven't bought this, please get this. The State, Slavery, and the Sovereignty of God. And I go into the depth and details of explaining this issue in great depth to to the audience. So I hope that you'll get that DVD. 5 messages on one DVD. It's over there. It's on the store. Josiah led the nation out of idolatry. Verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. To repair the house of the Lord his God. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment must begin at the house of God. Before we can even think about repairing the White House, we must repair the church house. We must. Christians are looking to politicians, Donald Trump in particular. How many of them actually believe that he's going to be reinstated later this year? I got news for you. I hate to burst your bubble. That's just more psyop. That's just more of that QAnon nonsense. Donald Trump is not going to be president later this year. It's not going to happen. You're living in a fantasy world. And beyond that, you're idolaters, because you are looking to the man, Donald Trump, to save this country when you should be looking to God Almighty. If you put as much emphasis on repairing the White House, on repairing the church house, as you do repairing the White House, we might see some deliverance in this country. Oh, no, but the church isn't important. Oh, no, it doesn't matter. And some of you that are so, you call yourselves patriots, and you say that you are fighting for freedom, but you sit in a church every Sunday where the pastor doesn't open his mouth for the principles of liberty, and then you go out on Wednesday or Thursday and you expect to accomplish what your preacher is a coward to do through politics. You are dreaming. You're idolaters. You need to bring your faith and trust back where it belongs with God and stop trusting politics. We are never going to see the restoration come to America unless our pastors and churches flee from their obsession of idolatry of the state. Of course, they're being bribed by the state, and so it's kind of hard for them to resist the state. Whenever they dangle that tax-exempt status in front of you and say, don't say this, or we'll take away your tax exempt state. Don't do this, or we'll take away your tax exempt state. Not only are they dangling the tax exempt status, but how many churches are receiving government assistance? Tens of thousands of churches are receiving multiple billions of dollars in direct taxation assistance, taking from the taxpayer and giving it to churches. George W. Bush was the one that began this faith-based initiative, of which churches have been cashing in ever since, holding their hands out to the state to get money, and they're getting it. I have to be real careful at this point because I could get really carried away here. Yeah, thanks. Do it, she says. Not only is it unconstitutional to force the American people to support religion. Religious conduct, religious belief, and religious practices that we do not subscribe to, that out of conscience we reject their religious dogmas. We reject their religious practices. But they force us to support those beliefs and practices with our tax dollars. That is as immoral and unconstitutional as it can possibly be. So our tax dollars are going to go to help the atheists. And these same Christian preachers that are receiving money from the tax dole are going to complain about the atheists receiving taxpayer money. I would no sooner give my hard-earned dollars to you, Mr. Christian apostate, as I would to the atheists. But you're going to let the government come at me with a gun and force me to support both of you through my tax dollars. From a spiritual standpoint, it has always been God's plan, and there is no plan B, that the church be supported by the free will offerings of God's people. That is the finance plan for the church. There is no other plan. To even suggest to a congregation that it accept tax dollars to support the work of God is in form blasphemy. What? Your congregation is not spiritual enough to support your work, to support your preaching, to support your ministry? You have to steal it from taxpayers? You're that desperate? You're that carnal? You're that wicked? And your congregation is that carnal and wicked and evil? They will not tithe. They will not support your church. They will not give their tithes and offerings. People that will not support the work of God in their city, in their place, they don't deserve a work of God in their place. But they're receiving government grant. And over the last year and a half, churches have received millions and millions. One church in Texas, $4.4 million taxpayer dollars. That's just one church. When pastors are unwilling to speak out on the evils of government, they bow to the image. I'm sorry. That's what you're doing, sir. You can spiritualize it all you want. What you're doing is bowing to the image. Your silence is a testament to your idolatry. When churches accept government faith-based bribes, they bow to the image. When FEMA offers pastors training instructing them how to convince their parishioners to surrender their firearms in the event of a national emergency, they bow to the image. There's been tens of thousands of pastors that have been trained in these FEMA programs, which teach them how, under a state of emergency, whether it be state or federal, they are to instruct their parishioners to surrender their firearms to the government. Well, let me tell you something. Let me just set the record straight. Not only will I never tell you to surrender your firearms to the state, I'm telling you that most of you don't have enough firearms and you need to go buy some more. When the state introduces Orwellian police state style government and pastors and churches promote compliance to such government, they bow to the image. When pastors and churches cheer for unprovoked preemptive war against the peoples of the world, they bow to the image. When Ron Paul introduces the golden rule, the preeminent doctrine of Christ, into a political debate and Christians boo and jeer, they bow to the image of the beast. Josiah repaired the house of the Lord. Skip down to verse 12. And the men did the work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons. I'm in the right place, right? And the sons of the Kohathites, to see it forward, and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. The men did the work faithfully. Oh, dear God in heaven, where are the faithful men? Where are they? Sometimes they're here and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're on fire and sometimes they're ice cold. Sometimes they're on course and sometimes who knows where they are. Up and down, wishy-washy, can't ever count on them. Where are the faithful men? The men did the work faithfully. It doesn't matter how much talent we have, how rich we are, how personable we are. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Duty is ours. Results are God's. How many times have you heard me quote John Quincy Adams? Duty is ours. Results are God's. Get your eyes off of the results. It's not yours to see. It's not yours to know. Yours is to do your duty. Yours is to be faithful. Yours is to do right. And let God take care of the results. We are not responsible for obtaining victory. We are only accountable for showing up for the fight. The men did the work faithfully. Verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. You might want to underline that. They found a book. Of course, this was the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. There are 15 occasions in the Old Testament in which reference is made to people finding the Law of Moses or the Book of Moses. This is the only occasion in the entire Bible that says they found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. It's the only time that expression occurs. And we're not going to read the rest of the passage that deals with this, but whenever Josiah was given the book and he read the book, He rent his clothes. He fell on his knees before God. And he began to confess the sins of his nation. And then he went to the people and said how the nation had sinned before God by not following the book that God had given to Moses. And he commanded that all the leaders and the people of Israel would come and stand before him, and the entire five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the entire Pentateuch was read publicly to the congregation of Israel. How long of a service was that? You think I preach long? That was the heart of Josiah. Speaking of the Bible, President Andrew Jackson said, quote, "That book, sir, is the rock upon which our republic rests." And Andy Jackson, for his faults notwithstanding, was the last president to forcefully fight and resist the money changers, the international bankers. He was the last one. In the freedom documents that I told you we are distributing right now, looking at it, one of the documents in here is President Andrew Jackson's veto of the bank bill. That one document is worth the price of the book. You got to read what Andy Jackson said to the international bankers, the money changers of his day. And he resisted them with every ounce of energy in his being. He was the last president to do that. Ever since the presidency of Andrew Jackson, the money changers that Jesus drove out of the temple have been in charge of our federal government ever since. The principles of the Bible inspired our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. The Bible was America's public school text. Did you know this? The Bible was America's public school textbook for 200 years. From the 1600s to the 1800s. 200 years, the textbook in the public schools of this country was the Bible. The Bible was read in America's public schools until 1963. When George Washington took his oath of office, he put his hand on the Bible. And then he leaned over and kissed the Bible after completing his oath. As an aside, in speaking of the U.S. Constitution, wouldn't it be nice if America's political leaders found it? They found the book. Our legislators need to find the Constitution. And speaking of the Bible, isn't it time that America's churches found it? Found it, the Bible? You know what? Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of evangelical churches are using now as a textbook in their Bible training, Christian training programs. Lessons taken from the Chosen TV series. They're the texts of the lessons that are being taught in thousands of churches. What was that book that CFR preacher... Rick Warren. You knew he was a member of the CFR, right? Multi-millionaire, 100 million, 200 million, who knows how much he's made. He wrote a book, The Purpose-Driven Life. I remember that was back, if I'm not mistaken, that was back in the 70s. Wasn't it? Was it? 2005, you sure? Okay, I won't doubt your word. I remember there was a book back in the 70s where the same thing happened. But anyway, in Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life, tens of thousands of churches, Sunday schools, they were using his book in their Sunday school classes. Preachers were preaching sermons predicated on Rick Warren's book. They're using Joel Osteen's studies. They're using the self-help materials that they're getting from all of these mega churches that are putting out all this written material. And churches by the tens and hundreds of thousands are using these works of men as the basis of their spiritual instruction. No wonder our country is going to hell in a handbasket. The churches of America need to get back to the Bible. And get rid of these modern translation perversions and get back to the King James Bible and hear what the Word of God actually says instead of what men say the Bible says, which is what you get with the other translations. They found a book. Verse 9. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money, was brought to the house of God, to Levites kept in the doors and gathered the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and so forth, and they returned to Jerusalem. The remnant returned to Jerusalem. God always reserves to himself a remnant. Get your eyes off of the crowd. Get your eyes off of the masses. God always has a remnant. You know what the definition of a remnant is, right? It means scraps, leftovers, discarded cloth. The word picture is that of a seamstress who bundles up the scraps of cloth that had fallen away as she sewed together a dress or a suit. God's remnant is usually the scraps and leftover of society. They are the ones who are considered extremist, radical, fringe. They're always a minority. And they are always the ones whom God uses to deliver his people from bondage. It's never been the majority. It's always been that remnant that God has used to do anything significant for the cause of liberty. Sam Adams said, "It does not take a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority keen on setting brush fires of freedom in the minds of men." And ladies and gentlemen, that's what we do here at Liberty Fellowship every Sunday. We set brush fires of freedom in the minds of men. The remnant returned to Jerusalem. Now, for the Christian, and if you watch my Israel packages, three of these, this is set one, you'll understand all of this. for the church. Jerusalem is the new Jerusalem, come down from above. That is our Jerusalem. A lot of these Christian Zionists, when they've run out of everything they can say to me, you know, after they've cussed me out, and then after they've sent me their pet little Christian Zionist verses taken out of context, when they've done all of that and they can't think of anything else, they send me that Old Testament verse, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of that Jerusalem, dear Christian friend, that David said to pray for the peace of, does not exist. It does not exist. It hasn't existed since 70 AD. There is only one Jerusalem that is relative to the new covenant, and that is the new Jerusalem. I want you to hold your place and turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4. You have to see this. Galatians chapter 4. I have reviewed these verses before. We always have new people that are watching and many people that are learning for the very first time. Galatians chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law of Moses, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, the Old Testament law of Moses, which was given on Mount Sinai, gendereth to bondage. Hagar represents that covenant. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. When Paul wrote, Jerusalem still existed. If we were going to bring that verse up to date, we would say, and answereth to Jerusalem, which then was. Because the Jerusalem that was in existence is no longer in existence. That city in Palestine today that's named Jerusalem is not the Jerusalem of the Bible. That is a Roman city that was named by a Roman name until later changed to the city of Jerusalem, but it is not the biblical city. That city is destroyed, and it's destroyed forever. It'll never be rebuilt. Hagar represents that old covenant, that covenant of bondage, the covenant of the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem was a bondage to the people. It represented bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. We are the children of the new Jerusalem. We are not children of the old Jerusalem. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, those who have come to Christ by faith, those who have renounced the Old Testament law, who have renounced as a means of salvation, who have renounced baptism as a means of salvation, who has renounced church membership as a means of salvation, or any other religious rite as a means of salvation, who have renounced all of that and put their trust and their faith in Christ and Christ alone. We are the children of promise. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he was that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, so it is now. The physical are the descendants of physical Jerusalem. The descendants of the physical Jerusalem are the persecutors of the descendants of the spiritual Jerusalem. And Paul said, and so it is to this very day. And we could say 2,000 years later, so it is today. The children of the physical Jerusalem are the persecutors of the children of the spiritual Jerusalem. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The remnant returned to Jerusalem. Now skip back to our text and let's go down to verse 31. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the covenant of their fathers. Josiah stood for the covenant that had been made between God and his fathers. Spiritually, the covenant of our forebears made with God was to be faithful to the principles of God's natural law and his revealed laws. In the freedom documents that I've already held up, we have a copy of the Mayflower Compact written in 1620, I believe, where our forebears made a covenant with God. One of the reasons God has so mightily blessed America in days gone by was because of the covenant that our forebears made with him at the very onset of this country's existence. Politically, the covenant our forebears made with God was to be faithful to the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. Every elected office holder pledges fidelity to the Constitution of this country. 2 Kings 23:25. I want to wrap this up about King Josiah. 2 Kings 23:25. And like unto him, Josiah, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. That is the Holy Spirit's memorial to Josiah. Like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might. According to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there like him. What a great, good, and godly first young man, and then man of God. But God is no respecter of persons. And good men cannot violate the principles of God no more than bad men. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 26 and 27. After just telling this about Josiah, how great a man he was, it says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." In spite of Josiah's goodness and greatness, my judgment still resides on Judah. And I will still destroy them. And I will destroy this city. Verse 29 and 30 of 2 Kings 23. And here is the tragic death of Josiah. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him. And he, the king of Egypt, slew him, Josiah, at Megiddo when he had seen him. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo. Real short commentary from Matthew Henry. We cannot justify Josiah's conduct. He had no clear call to engage in this war, nor do we find that he asked counsel of God by Urim or prophets concerning it. What had he to do to appear and act as a friend and ally to the king of Assyria? Should he help the ungodly and love those that hate the Lord? Close quote. What business was it of Josiah when two pagan kings decide to go to war with each other? What business was it of his? Why should he take the side of one pagan king against another pagan king? Josiah unwisely and foolishly took sides in a war he had no business fighting. In his farewell address, George Washington, that farewell address is also in the Freedom Documents, said this: "Against the insidious wiles of foreign influence, I conjure you to believe me, fellow citizens, the jealousy of a free people ought to be constantly awake, since history and experience proves that foreign influence is one of the most baneful foes of republican government." Since World War II, we have been fighting war after war, conflict after conflict, in which we had no business fighting. Amen. We have interjected our young men and women into conflicts that are not in the interest of the United States, and there is no friend or ally involved in the conflict. And we have been fighting for heathen, pagan countries who despise our God, who despise our Christ, who despise our Bible, who despise our way of life, and we have sent our young men and women to die on the battlefield for them. This has been the bane of modern America. And both Republicans and Democrats, conservatives and liberals are united as one when it comes to war. I've said this many times in my columns. We don't have two parties in Washington, D.C., Republican and Democrat. We have one party, the war party. And that continues to this very hour. Josiah unwisely, foolishly engaged in a fight in which he had no business. To make it even worse, the king of Egypt, who was at war with the king of Assyria, actually met with Josiah ahead of time and assured him that Egypt meant no ill toward Judah, that they did not view Judah as a part of the conflict whatsoever, that this was between Egypt and Assyria, and wanted Josiah to be assured that he had nothing to fear from the outcome of that battle. And in spite of that, he injected the armies of Judah into that fight. And he, Josiah, was killed in the very beginning of the fight. The hand of protection was taken from him, and God allowed him to die on the battlefield in an unwise, unjust war. In my Israel package, this is set three. The very last message. The proselytes of the Pharisees taking America to the pits of hell. That one message is worth the price of the whole package. I go into great detail to name the individuals and the organizations who are the descendants of the Pharisees and who are manipulating the United States into unjust war all over the world, especially in the Middle East. Unjust war cut Josiah's life and Reformation's short. What must be obtained by mercy and grace cannot be wrought by conquest and war. We need to be focusing on giving the world the gospel, not guns and bullets. Unjust war destroyed Josiah's Judah. Unjust war destroyed the republics of Rome and Greece. Unjust war destroyed the Republic of Germany. And unjust war will destroy the American Republic as well. Ladies and gentlemen, it is inevitable. If we maintain these unjust wars for wicked and ungodly people and purposes, this nation too will fall. You should watch the aggression, revolution, anarchy, and gun control. The very first message the crime of aggression, condemned by the law of nature and nature's God, taken from the life of David. David contemplated engaging in an unjust war. And God intervened, and David did not follow through with his intention to fight that unjust war. And a man after God's heart, as David was, Josiah, likewise, came into his heart to engage in an unjust war. But unlike with David, God did not intervene in the life of Josiah. And Josiah died, and the entire nation was destroyed. And by the way, folks, your personal, private, unjust wars that you commit against your fellow man in your hearts and with your words will destroy you too. Josiah, what a great and wonderful man. What a sad and tragic ending for such a wonderful and good man. But again, God has no respecter of persons. And may God help each of us to be the men and women of God that He would have us to be. In Jesus' name, let's stand for a closing word of prayer.